Good to have Kendall visiting with us tonight. Sorry it's under these circumstances. Was it an employee?
No, not one of ours.
Okay. Psalm 116, you already read it. You know instantly what it's about. That's good. What's interesting about many of these psalms is they oftentimes start off very similar in the sense of there's pain, there's suffering, there's hardship, there's turmoil, there's something that he's dealing with. And so we begin to deal once again with the emotions of that individual. We know that the sovereignty of God so orchestrates Scripture that there are no accidents. Just like with our lives as believers, there are no accidents. So God and his orchestration of Scripture, not only with this particular chapter, but where it's placed in the psalm is very strategic and part of a cumulative effect in which God is bringing us to a point of seeing things and truths. So there are ties in to the chapter before. And so as we were looking at last week, the chapter before, which really emphasized the fact that you and I should be living a life that is so testimonial that the world shouldn't be able to say, where is your God? The world is very vocal about the things that they put their trust in. In fact, in many cases, they'll try to make you put your trust in their God. I oftentimes think of Nebuchadnezzar with his statue, and, you know, I'm sure, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were okay with the fact that, okay, he built a statue. But once he says, you have to bow down to it, now we can't do that. And that's where the world oftentimes draws the line, you know. I mean, we know they're going to have their gods. We know that they're going to worship whatever they're going to worship. But when they come to us and they say, now you have to bow down to this God, that's where we draw the line. So we read in Psalm 115, you know, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory. I mean, why? The Gentiles have their gods. Why should they wonder where our God is? And why shouldn't we be aggressively testifying to the reality of our God? Because their gods can't even see or feel or touch or talk or care for anything. And really, what he's talking about with the list of the idols is the sense that they have no responsiveness towards you. There is no empathy. So even though man can make and produce all of the things that he makes and produces, it can't feel with you or care about you or even want to help you. The fundamental principle then comes into play, and that is that I would say the great fault of man is that he perceives himself as one who can solve all and every problem that he has. He does this by virtue of making his God. So he's the maker of his God. So what he does is he manipulates this God to fill every desire. He makes a God to heal every sickness, you know, whether it's psychological or physiological or even spiritual. He feels that he can fill those voids that people have or help in those problems that come upon them. So they perceive themselves and they make these gods in order to take care of those things to ultimately protect them from all alarm. We're going to protect you. We're going to keep you. We're going to keep you safe. And so man imagines, he invents, he fashions, he builds his gods to help him realize his dreams, and that is to take care of himself and to make sure that everything is okay in his life. There are things that he makes such as houses or transportation or jewelry or clothing, or, you know, and he'll sit back and he'll say, well, that makes me feel better. You know, it lifts the spirit. I had this friend, his wife, every time she got depressed, he says she would take his credit cards and max them out. So, and I guess for a while, it was a kind of balm or a healing upon her for a while. But it's like Jeremiah says, you know, in Jeremiah 8:11, you heal these people superficially. It's not working. You get a buzz for a moment, but it's no different really than a drug. And man perceives perhaps that even his education and entertainment, sports, libraries, things that he builds, such as icons or arenas, will give him some sense of importance or significance. So the context is that there are things that we try to control, there are things that we try to make, there are things that we try to produce to not only find a satisfaction, but to answer all of the problems that we have. And our perception is that we're the ones that fix everything. That's basically what Psalm 115 is about, that the gods of this world are fabricated by man to fix his problems. The problem with that is they don't. They don't fix any of the problems, and it doesn't take long before you begin to realize that. You begin to realize that all of the things that you put your trust in are not true. They're not something that can literally fix the problems that you have. So that sometimes it's a catastrophic event. Sometimes it's a sudden event, such as what's happened tonight. Other times it is this constant hardship of life that is so daily that begins to wear on you. And before long, through the process of time, you begin the good feelings that you had, even with the things that you had made to make yourself happier, to fulfill your desires, the good feelings start going away. And in the process, nothing seems to fill the voids that you have, where once perhaps the superficial buzz perhaps helped, disappointment begins to come in, and it begins to settle in, and things begin, tragedies come into your life, they're too big for you to fix. There are things that happen, hearts are broken and impossible to mend. Through all of the fabrications of the things that we make, and bodies get too old to repair, and life gets too difficult to enjoy. It gets too hard to even care about anything. You get to the point where you don't really even care. So eventually the joy becomes elusive, and the fulfillment of all the things that you were hoping to have, impossible to obtain, things begin to break down. Time and lifetime guarantees sometimes you have. Have you ever had somebody offer you a lifetime guarantee? They offer you a lifetime guarantee, and then you begin to realize what happened to my lifetime guarantee, and you find out the company doesn't even exist anymore. But the point is that all of these things that are made begin to ultimately unravel, and our hopes are dashed, and everything becomes a disappointment in life. You come to this place in which it's almost like the cords of death are surrounding you, and you're saying nothing makes sense, and it's squeezing me. In many ways, this is what this Psalm 116 is about, because it comes on the heels of the fact that man tries to fabricate the things that he needs to fulfill his desires or to fix his problems or in some way to heal his sicknesses. So he does this. But the bottom line is taking that thing to its fruition, whatever it is that you trust in, whatever it is you put your hope in, taking it to its very extent, you ultimately realize that, okay, it failed me at this particular point, at this particular time. So that's what Psalm 116 is about. Psalm 116 starts off by saying how much he loves God. And the reason he loves God is because, what does he say at the very beginning? Because he hears him. Well, the contrast is from Psalm 115. The contrast is that the other gods, well, they have ears, but they don't hear. In other words, there's no caring. There's no embracing. There's no interest. There's no inclining. And so the interesting picture at the very beginning, I love the Lord because he hears, watch what it says, my voice, which is telling us, talking about inflections. So he can hear that I'm crying, he can hear that I'm upset, he can hear that, you know, I'm intense about this, and he hears my requests before my supplications. The interesting picture is, if you look in verse 2, he inclines or he bends down to listen. This shows a tremendous interest. And once again, it's an interesting picture of a superior bending down to an inferior for the sake of compassion and love and concern. So the point is that nothing that man makes can do this. This is why it's important for us not to put our trust in anything that we fabricate or imagine or in ourselves, because we can't fix these things, but he can. So he starts off by saying, I love God. Why does he love God so much? Because he hears, because he cares, because he's interested in the difficulties and the problems that I have, because he has inclined his ear. Therefore, and this is the fundamental statement, therefore, I'm gonna call on him from now on. Because now verse 2 ends. From now on, he's the one I'm going to call on. He's the one I'm going to trust in. He's the one I'm going to put my hope in. I'm not going to put my hope in anything else but him from now on. Now, that's a commitment that he's making. So the first two verses are really establishing that he loves God because of his concern and interest in my life, and because he is so intensely concerned with my life and for me, I'm going to call, he's going to be the first one that I call the rest of my life. The rest of my life, I'm going to talk to. As you go into the rest of the chapter, it now takes us into the realm of what he's dealing with and the problems that he's dealing with. One of the things that I would encourage you in, especially when you're reading the psalm, is that there are subtle hints of what the issue is. And as we go in, we're going to be seeing the cords of death is surrounding him, and he can feel Sheol, you know. And so you're reading this and you're going, I think I've read this at another place in kind of a similar predicament. And the psalmist says, follow it out, because it's showing you a different point. And it's like Proverbs. You know how you read one proverb and then you read a little bit later on, you go, I thought I read that proverb before. But the context is different. So the way that it really reveals itself is a very unique way, and to understand it is going to give you a greater insight into something very different. So the same thing is true. Well, I've heard the fact that, you know, death and Sheol and sorrow and pain and suffering, that's all a part of our life. But the question you need to ask yourself is, what is the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, and what caused that, and how did it happen? So he's going to be telling you that, and it's oftentimes going to come through a lot of subtlety. But why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just, you know, blurt it out? Well, first of all, we're dealing with a poetic book. But the second reason is that he wants you to meditate on it. It's like the book of Proverbs. He's not going to just hand you the information. Why? Because you wouldn't think about it. You wouldn't mold it over your mind. It wouldn't become a part of your thoughts. And I mean, what else do you have to think about, first of all? Okay, you're worried about your money. You're worried about the government. You're worried about the wars. I mean, we can talk about a lot of things that you can think about, but groceries. But what should you be thinking about? Well, Psalm 1. Yeah, Psalm 1. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 1. What do you do? What should you do? You should be meditating on the Word of God day and night. And you'd be like a tree firmly planted by the water, bring forth fruit in a season, whatever you do will prosper. So the point is that the process is what keeps your mind from going places that it shouldn't go. And it keeps you from much of the anxiety that you wrestle with in your life. The tendency is, when you have a problem, when you have a sickness, when you have an issue in your life, the tendency is to invent your God. That's the tendency. You say, well, I'm not inventing gods. Well, you're working through a solution. You're strategizing what is the best thing to do. And oftentimes you're thinking in the physical realm, and what you should be thinking is in the spiritual realm. So this passage is directly headed towards that particular point. And he says this in verse 3, the cords of death encompass me. Now, I think the way that the King James puts it is, the sorrows of death encompass me. King James gives an interesting perspective of this particular word, but it is actually the word cords. And it gives a picture of being wrapped or convoluted or tied around, so it's like death has wrapped itself around the psalmist. He feels trapped, is the picture. I feel trapped. I don't feel like, he not only feels a sense of hopelessness, but he feels that things are not only getting worse, but things are going to death, and he can't get out of this death trap. And that's the picture. So he says, the cords of death encompass me, and the terrors of Sheol, that is the place of no return. The fact that death is wrapping around me and I'm never going to come back. Death is so final, isn't it? And it's that sense of finality that I think scares us to death. This sense of, this is never going to happen again. I'm never going to be here again. I'm never going to have another opportunity to do this again. We think through all the things, that perhaps and the regrets and everything. But the point of never coming back again is that terror that, you know, embraces our heart. So he says, the terrors of Sheol came upon me, and I found affliction, adversity, distress, and grief. So we know how he's feeling. At this juncture, we know that he's going through great sorrow, because he put the word grief in there, sorrow and grief. We know that he's feeling trapped. We know that he's feeling trapped and that death in some way is literally surrounding him or encompassing him. So we know to some degree what he's going through. Verse 4 declares this, at this point I called on the Lord. Help! The simplicity of it is great within the text. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. That's the, be another word for supplication. I beseech thee, save my life. Best way to put that would be just get me out of here, deliver me, rescue me, help me escape, or as the cords of death are tied around him, untie me. Set me free, set me loose. And then it describes, verse 5, he describes God in these wonderful words as a benefactor, as somebody that is benignant, is the English word would give us, somebody that would reach down, though he was great and superior, would reach down to embrace and loves to be compassionate. The picture of God, it's interesting, the word gracious that he's used in this, in verse 5, I think it's only used 13 times in all of Scripture. So it's a very unique place. It might surprise you that one of the places that it's mentioned is in the book of Joel. What's Joel's a bunch of, you know, tremendous judgment in the book of Joel. But the other place is Jonah. And you remember it was Jonah that actually used this word when he was very frustrated at God, and he says, I knew you to be gracious. And he was mad at God for being gracious to the people at Nineveh. So he uses this word, which conveys a sense of a superior who's prone to be compassionate. He just desires to reach down and be merciful with those that are hurting, and his desire is to bestow some sort of good on them. And so it's an interesting picture that is given. So he says, gracious is the Lord, and righteous, virtuous. And some people are gracious and they're not virtuous. That is to say, they want to help somebody, but they don't do it in a good way. But his point is that God is not only compassionate and merciful and has that inclination, but that he does it in a good and a right and a virtuous way. Yes, our God is compassionate. You could put in there deeply, deeply feels, deeply loves. Once again, the contrast is to 115, where, you know, look, our God is in heaven, but their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have nose, they cannot smell. hands they cannot feel. They have feet they cannot walk. Can't even make a sound from their throat. The point of the matter is that they have no feeling. But our God is compassionate. He loves deeply. And now the little key to unlock the whole door of this whole psalm is in verse 6. So you might want to look at verse 6 with me. Because really what we're going to ask ourselves is, what caused this problem? Why is he here? Why is he in this predicament of the fact that death is kind of swallowing him alive? And the answer is in the very simple phrase, the Lord preserves the simple. See? So the point of the passage, and really if you were to parallel this, well, Psalm 19:7, that the word of God is able to make wise the simple. But where simple is used more than any other book is the book of Proverbs. And it's talking about the naive, it talks about the simple, it talks about more specifically somebody that can't seem to control themselves. If I were to define simple in its most basic form, and the way that it's used so many times in Scripture, it's literally somebody that is easily persuaded. Now, so the passage is putting this in the context of people easily tempted, easily persuaded by that which is inappropriate, that which is wrong. I mean, you can sway this person to any one side. You know, you can be with one group one day and you're with us, right? Oh, yeah, I'm with you. Go to be another group and he's with them too. Because he really doesn't have a sense of right and wrong within himself. So the psalmist is now beginning to reveal to us that he's in this predicament because he was somehow persuaded of something. Now, an interesting parallel to this is Proverbs chapter 7, and if I could just have you look, because it'll use this particular word as well, which will, probably clarify for us exactly what the issue is, if not in a general sense, even in more of a specific way. But if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 7, you remember the context. Here is this young man, and he has this woman or this harlot that is flattering him. And so the picture is this adulteress that comes out, a foreigner who flatters with her words. And if you drop on down in verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive, see the word naive there in verse 7? Well, the word naive is the same word simple. So what is the simple? Pethy is making reference to that particular word, which is easily seduced. The best description of it. So here you have the simple or the naive that's easily seduced, and I discerned among the youth a young man lacking in sense. He just easily, so he goes and he walks in front of this woman's house, and she's boisterous and she's rebellious, but she's cunning of heart, according to verse 10. She seizes him, she kisses him, and she goes, I paid my vows, I've been waiting to meet you, she says in verse 15, and she has all her aromas out there alluring him as well. And she says in verse 18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning, let us delight ourselves with caresses. And then it says in verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Of course, he goes in like an ox to the slaughter. And it's like an arrow pierces through his, actually uses the word liver. It's an interesting point. So if you look with me in verse 23, until the arrow pierces through his liver, which is the deepest part of his feelings. And as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it's going to cost him his life. Now therefore, my son, listen and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't let your focus, the center of your interest, be with her. Don't let your thoughts and your desires turn towards her. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims. See the word victim there? That's basically saying fatally wounded. Many have been fatally wounded by her as she casts them down, and numerous are all slain. Do you see that word right there? Which is talking about the fact that it actually, in many cases, is referred to as dead or killed. But what's interesting to me about it is that it's not necessarily saying that they died yet. This is the interesting point about it. What it's talking about is the fact that it's like Psalm 44:22. He says we're being killed all day long. He actually uses that. It's an interesting phrase. And what is it? Psalm 78:34. When God slew them, it says they then sought him. Well, it uses the word when he killed them. The point is that they have this fatal wound. And it's this fatal wound that brings them to this place of death, in which the cords of death begin to. So the question is, in this particular context, this chapter 7, what's the fatal wound? What's the error? Where did the error go? Where did the arrow pierce, according to verse 23? Where? Okay, so. So what's the fatal wound? His emotions. Yeah. So his emotions have been pierced. So what's taking his life? The emotions. He's tied up in his emotions. He's tied up in the sense of rejection. He's tied up in the sense of somebody. He thought I thought she loved me. I thought she cared. I mean, it's not just talking about, in this particular text, it's talking more about the emotion than it is about the physical. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. So she's taking you into a parlor of death, which brings you into a state of death encompassing you. Many, many a man have walked away from a relationship and have been so overwhelmed and so depressed. Scripture is telling us that sorrow can be so intense, and you can at this point generalize even more the psalm that we're looking at. Sorrow can be so intense that it wraps around you and it's you want to die. People have died. They've committed suicide. All kinds of things have happened. So Psalm 116, if you look with me, there's a realization that the Lord has preserved him from this. Now the point of the context is that he realizes that he's turned to the wrong source, and then because he's turned to the wrong source, he's found gross disappointment and sorrow, whether it's by virtue of rejection or by virtue of the fact that things have not worked out. And look, you can put a woman there. You can put a method there. You can put an item there. But whatever you put your trust in, it's going to disappoint you. Whatever your God is, there's going to come a time that's going to disappoint you. And that moment, you're going to realize, why in the world did I let that thing seduce me into putting my trust in it? You understand the point? So the sorrow that has overwhelmed them to the point of great grief is not only great regret, but a sense of everything that I had hoped in was placed upon this, and now it's disappointed me. I mean, man makes his promises, medicine, drugs, you know, hospitals, fire departments, policemen. We'll be there if you need us. And then they're not. They can't be in every circumstance. Eventually, something's going to fail you. And it's at that moment that you realize, I put my trust in the wrong thing. And that sorrow just, and you realize, do you think he's, you know, I've had some people ask, is he still talking to me? Do you think God would still listen to me? And he says, at this moment, I cried unto the Lord. This simple person cried unto the Lord. And he says, if you look in verse 6, I was what? Yeah, I was brought low. I was, the best way to put that is, I was humbled. But it was in my humbling that he saved me. Now, this is the whole crux of this particular chapter. So that as you look in verse 7, you can almost hear him talking to himself, return to your rest, the place of security, the place of repose, my soul, because the only place that there is any kind of security or hope or peace is with the one that really cares for you. None of these other things that I had put my trust in could fix or could do what God could do. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for thou hast rescued my soul from death. It's interesting that he puts it in those terms, which seems once again to infer that this is an emotional battle that's going on in his life. Physical death is not the worst thing that can happen to people. I mean, people have gone through such intense sorrow that they would wish the death would be a release and a relief to them. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears. And one of the reasons why he uses that particular phrase is that, you know, it's almost virtually impossible for you to really cry tears unless there's genuine sorrow in your heart. But it's an interesting picture as well of somebody that's not able to see and not able to perceive things. But God is able to clear things up, and he's able to, if you look at the end of verse 8, keep my feet from stumbling, which once again ties into what? The simplicity. Yeah. Somebody that's easily deceived, easily allured. And he said, you know what you've done for me? You not only rescued me, you fixed everything. You fixed the way that I even walk, because my tendency is to walk in places that I shouldn't go, to do things that I shouldn't do. Then he states this in verse 10. I believed when I said, would be another way to put that. I was certain, it'd be the best way to put this. I was certain when I said, what was it he said?
Greatly afflicted.
Now, well, why would he be certain about that?
Because he doesn't understand how far he is.
Yeah. And the affliction is once again synonymous with I was humbled. So this certainly, we'll put it in more modern vernacular, this certainly was a moment of great humbling in my life. Mark my word. That'd probably be the best way to say that.
I'm sure he's feeling it.
He's feeling it. And then he says this, I believed when I said I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm at the time when I was running from the problems of my life, trying to find some sort of escape. What did he say? Okay, so the realization is, at this particular juncture, is you can't trust anything, anyone. All men will disappoint you. All things will disappoint you. Anything and everything that a man makes, anything and everything that man fabricates or imagines, it's going to disappoint you sometime. It might be a catastrophic event. It could be through the process of just, you know, slow torture that it happens, but you're going to find disappointment if you put your trust in anything else. So he cries out and he says, you can't trust, there's nothing to trust in about men. You can't put your trust in men. So then he says in verse 12, but what shall I render to the Lord? So now the contrast. But I cried unto the Lord and he saved me. He's the one that rescued me. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Watch verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What does God want us to repay him? He wants us to lift up the cup that's a picture of something that has become a part of my life. And lifting up the cup is something exalting. So you're exalting God, and you're saying, this has become a part of my life. And they say, what is it? And you go, he saved me. This has become the focus of my life. It's permeated every being of my life. It's what I thirst. It's what I hunger for. It's what I partake of. It's his salvation. And it shouldn't be a surprise to you that the name is Yahshua in the passage. So it gives that wonderful picture of Jesus, doesn't it, within the text. But it's saying he's become my life. Everything about his rescuing is what I want to exalt. I lift it up. I proclaim to people. Once again, and go back to Psalm 115, why should the Gentiles say, where's your God? Well, they shouldn't. We should be lifting up the God of salvation. What will make you lift up the cup of salvation? Yep. Coming to the end of your rope, being so humbled and being so crushed by putting your trust in something that was really bogus and then finding out it was just a lie. All of the emptiness, all of the hardship, all of the pain, all of the suffering that hits you almost instantaneously, it's like an arrow in the liver. That's what Proverbs would say. So it so overtakes your emotions that you don't want to breathe, you don't want to think, you can't live. You've been overcome by the sorrow of putting your trust in the wrong things. But this is the greatest day of your life. Because it's at this moment that you called upon the Lord. It's at this moment that you called upon the only one that will do anything, the only one that could care. It's at the moment that you received a fatal wound. You received a fatal wound. And you just knew that death had encompassed you and wasn't going to let you go, and yet he released you from it. It's at this moment. That's the greatest moment of your life. How do we know? Because it says so. If you drop on down. What shall I render to the Lord and all the benefits to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence. And we're going to talk about the vows in just a minute. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Now watch what it says in verse 15. It's a key point. What does it say? Precious in the sight of the Lord. The death of his godly ones. Now, look, I get it. God wants us to be in heaven. I'm not saying that he doesn't want us to be in heaven. I can show you scripture where I'm pretty sure it really conveys that. But that's not what this verse is saying. Do you know what the verse is saying? You know what's precious to God? When you are dying. Why? Because that's when you call him. It's a very interesting psalm. Because it's almost the picture of God going, I've been waiting for you to call me. Why did it take? We go, this death that has encompassed me is such a horrible thing. And God goes, it's the best thing that ever happened to you. Because this is the most valuable moment in my life, in my eternity, is that you called me. And we can feel the compassionate arm. I mean, when Scripture says gracious is the Lord, it means he really longs to be gracious to us. You know, it goes back to that Isaiah passage, right? That the Lord just longing to demonstrate his compassion to us. And the bizarre and horrible thing is that, you know, we turn... Well, Revelation 18 talks about Babylon, but really the description in Isaiah 47 is probably even greater in the sense that, you know, they use any kind of mysticism to allure you, or their things and possessions, or maybe even drugs in the case of much of the worship of Babylon. He says all these things begin to allure you, and this is Babylon the Great. But we realize that at this moment of disappointment, that they mean nothing to us. And we begin to repel them, and we begin to reach out to God. The picture is given. Let me just show you the passage that we've been referring to in Isaiah. So many times has been marked, I suppose, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. It says this in verse 18, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you." The question is, what is he waiting for from you? Does the verse answer that? Does this verse answer that?
Yeah.
Yeah. What is he waiting for? For you to long for him. What makes you long for him? Rarely things going well. You might quote him a verse, you might say a prayer, but I can tell you, you're not intense. You're not nearly as intense as when you're going down for the third time. And when you start drowning in your emotions, then you start getting real with God, and God goes, okay, so you love me. You need me. And we go, I can't live without you. And he goes, this is the most precious moment to me. Just hearing you say that. James will touch upon this issue if you look with me in James chapter 4. And you'll see that same sense of desire of God. James expresses it, and I think oftentimes we don't do it justice, because in many respects James chapter 4 has much of Psalm 116 in it. But if you look with me in James chapter 4, he talks about the fact that, our life is just a mess when we seek the things of the world. His point is that the whole problem is that in going to the things of the world, we've become adulterers. We've gone after another love. So verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" And as the scripture is saying, it makes you hostile towards everybody, not just towards God. You're just a miserable human being the more you put your trust in other things other than God. It just increases misery exponentially. Then it says in verse 5, "Don't you think that scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us. He gives greater grace, therefore," he says, "God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace," and he longs to be gracious to you. To who? The humble. Well, who are the humble? Those are the broken ones. Contrite spirit. How does that happen? You come into direct contact with gross disappointment and sorrow and loss. And he says this in verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you." Why do you think he says resist the devil in this particular passage? Well, the word devil is referring to a slanderer. The point is that oftentimes when we go through difficulty and hardship, what is our tendency? To get angry, to get mad, it's somebody else's fault, we start tearing down, and before long the devil gets in us. We become the slanderer. He says resist that, but what does he say in verse 8? Run to God. It could be the greatest catastrophes happen. Difficulties come. Hardships are a part of this life. The question is, who are you going to turn to? And if you turn to the Lord at that particular moment, you receive grace from him. If, in fact, you turn to something else, you're just going to find more disappointment and more sorrow and more loss. And I think that's one of the things that he's saying within James chapter 4. He says in verse 9, "Be miserable, mourn, weep." Be sorrowful over the fact that you were going towards the wrong stuff. You were heading towards the wrong things. And you need to be sorry about that. But it is that sorrow that humbles you in the presence of the Lord. And then what does he do? Verse 10. He exalts you. Okay. So, interesting parallel within this. Now, he says this, if you go back to 1:16, as he asks, what could I give God? And he says very clearly, well, I'm gonna tell the world that he saved me. So there's this sense of testimony and exalting his salvation in your life. And then he uses this interesting phrase, I'm going to pay my vows to God. Now, if you put it in the context, what are the vows that he's made?
Salvation.
I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation. And what's the other one?
Pay my vows
in the presence of all the people. Yeah, but what's the vows that he's going to pay? Sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's going to serve him. And remember what he said at the very beginning? I'm going to call on the Lord.
From now on.
From now on, I'm going to call on the Lord. So, may everybody know this. God saved me. He rescued me. And quite frankly, the world has wanted to talk about all these things. Oh, this new wonder thing, this new wonder that, and how wonderful it is, and they embrace it. And you just sit back and you go, it's going to disappoint you. It's going to disappoint you. But God has saved me. And you know what I'm going to do in that audience? I'm going to say there's only one to exalt. It's the one who truly saves. And he saves forever. And I made a promise. Look, when you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, I don't know if you know this or not, but you made a promise to exalt him as Lord and Savior. You made that promise. You made a commitment to point to him and to nothing else. Once again, Psalm 115, everybody has their idol. We get that. But why should we be quiet about the only one that works? The only one that cares for us, the only one that truly loves us, the only way that is gracious to us, the one that longs to be gracious to us, if we'll just call on him. And how sorrowful it is in my heart that it often takes the cords of death surrounding me before I cry out and get real with them. But he goes, what a wonderful moment this was. You actually got real with me. You actually talked to me. You weren't just going through rote. You weren't just saying another prayer. You actually meant this, didn't you? And you go, yeah. He goes, it's a great moment. Let's just bask in this moment. You can just see the favor of God. Precious in the sight of God is the death or the dying. There'll be another way of putting it. Of those that have set themselves apart to only worship him would be the word godly ones. O Lord, surely I am thy servant. And look how he describes himself in verse 16. O Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Why does he use that phrase? Yeah. I'm not worthy to be your son. Now, where have we heard this from? Prodigal son. We're going to him and we're saying that the humility is so powerful. I'm not worthy to be your son, but he embraces us as. We say, I'm just son of a handmaid. I'm just a servant. That's all I want to be. And he says, oh no, so much more. How could it be that somebody would be so gracious to us after we had rejected him and put in all these other gods in the place of him, and now we turn to him at the last moment of our last breath, and he brings us in his son. Why would he do that? Surely I am thy servant, I am the servant of thy son, handmaid, and thou hast loosed my bonds, you freed me, you set me free. To thee I shall offer sacrifice of thanksgiving. I won't stop giving you thanks even when it's difficult to. I'm not going to stop giving you, once again, the vow. I call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. May it be in the presence of all his people. I want people to know that he saved me. And I want people to know that he's the one that loves me. And I want people to know he doesn't disappoint. Romans says that if you'll put your trust in him, he will not disappoint you. And I believe that. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, city of peace. Praise the Lord. Difficulties come in our life, and why do the difficulties come in? Why? What caused the problem? You went to the wrong source. That's where the problem came from. You were naive, you, in the sense of you were easily moved, persuaded, sucked in to the way that the world thinks. The world told you, come, we'll take care of you, I'll give you hope, I'll give you security, and we believed them. We believed them. But we realized in all the disappointment that men don't tell the truth, even if they wanted to. They couldn't give you a lifetime guarantee. They couldn't, even if they wanted to. But it's that disappointment that brought you to God. And God values that so much. The psalmist will say, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. We go through the times of sorrow and suffering and we say to ourselves, it's the worst moment in all of our life. God says, it's the greatest moment in all of your life. It's the greatest moment in all of your life. Because today you're going to meet me. And that's what it was all about. I mean, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? God's rescuing people, isn't he? Father, thank you that we can put our trust in you, and thank you that we can put our loved ones in your trust. Lord, we're just so thankful for your keeping Tina tonight, and we thank you for your keeping us. Oh, Lord, if it were not for you, we would have no hope. And the wonderful thing is that we know that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's only a shadow, that you're not only with us, but you'll keep us. And as Paul will say so wonderfully in 2 Timothy, we know that you'll bring us safely home. Cords of death can no longer surround me. They cannot bind me. And it cannot hold me captive. Death has no sting. There is no fear. There is no sorrow that can overpower me. For God has redeemed me. He has forgiven me. And he has made all things new. He has brought purpose to everything and every problem and every issue in my life. There are no mistakes. He is saving us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name.